We will now read from the Epistle of Paul to the Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." Thus far, the rich word of God. Dear congregation, we began the service by singing, "My faithful shepherd is the Lord, supplying all my needs." All my needs. No one can do that for you. No husband, no wife, no friend. Only the Lord. And this morning, we want to see that through the work of Jesus as office bearer, in conjunction with Lord's Day 12, question 31. Reverend Van der Zwak will preach, God willing, question 32 of Lord's Day 12 later. Lord's Day 12, question 31, and we want to see that in conjunction with Colossians 1, 19 through 22. We'll read the text first. Colossians 1, 19. "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." Question 31 of the Catechism. Why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. And to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us. And also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. So with God's help, our theme then is, can anyone supply all our needs? We want to look at this in four thoughts. First, we will see Christ, the Anointed One. And then secondly, Christ, our chief prophet. Third, Christ, our only high priest. And fourth, Christ, our eternal King. Can anyone supply all our needs? Christ, the Anointed One, the chief prophet, the only high priest, the eternal King. Why is he called Christ? That is, anointed. The word anointed is Christ. The Hebrew word for anointed is Messiah. The Greek word is Christ. So Messiah and Christ both mean the same thing. They both mean anointed. That's why when Andrew found his brother Simon, he said to him, "We found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, or rather being translated into Greek, the Christ. In other words, Andrew says, "Peter, we have finally found the one to whom all the Old Testament anointings, prophets were anointed, priests were anointed, kings were anointed, were pointing. We found him in whom all these anointings are fulfilled. We found the anointed, the Christ, the Messiah." Now it's hard for us to understand, living post-New Testament era, the importance of anointing to someone who lived in the days of Jesus. A time of anointing was a very special time. I suppose the closest parallel we have is when a minister gets ordained and hands are laid on him. It's very quiet in the congregation. It's a special time. Well, times of anointing were very special in the Old Testament because at the anointing, the oil being poured out was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. That he was being given, in some measure at least, to the one being anointed. And that giving of the Spirit's blessing meant that not only this individual was appointed to the office, but he was also being qualified to the office by the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, of course, you and I were really anointed already back in paradise. There we were prophets and priests and kings unto God, weren't we? We were prophets because we had a right knowledge of God and he wanted to use that knowledge. We were priests in that we sacrificed ourselves to live unto God. And we were kings in ruling over God's creation. But we despised, we sinned away that anointing, that office bearing. And so God sent prophets, priests, and kings in the Old Testament to foreshadow the coming of the second Adam, the last Adam, who would be the anointed one, par excellence, the one who would undo all that the first Adam had undone. And through him, he would make children of God, adopted for Christ's sake, who would be restored as prophets, priests, and kings out of his prophetical, priestly, and kingly ministrations. And so every child of God today, that's what we'll hear about next time, question 32, why are you called a Christian? Every child of God today is called to be a prophet, priest, and king, to live out of the prophetical, priestly, kingly offices of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, our instructor says, why is he called Christ that is anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost. Now notice, it doesn't say that Jesus is anointed with a horn of oil. In measure, like the Old Testament prophets, priests, and kings were. No, Jesus was anointed without measure. The Spirit came down like a dove to indicate that he has the full measure of the Spirit. His anointing will never run out, so to speak. And so there's something special about both the quantity and the quality of Jesus' anointing. He gets the Spirit in a fulsome way, and he bears all three offices unlike anyone else since Adam. David was both prophet and king. That was unusual. But David was not priest. No one was prophet, priest, and king because only Christ could be office bearer, perfect office bearer par excellence. And so you have this wonderful theology that develops around this name Christ, which means anointed. The Father is the anointer, the Son is the anointed, and the Spirit is the anointing. But this anointing is not just meant to be an end in itself. It's not just meant for us to be spectators to watch it, as it took place in particular at Jesus' baptism, and to be amazed by it and say, isn't that wonderful? No, this anointing, our instructor tells us, has every bit to do with how we live as Christians in this world. Because it's by this anointing that the Lord Jesus, from the right hand of the Father, today, ministers to our every need. Teaching us as prophet, sacrificing and interceding for us as priest, and ruling and guiding us as king. And so He is our office bearer, if we are true believers, at the right hand of God. Now, what does it mean to be an office bearer? What does the word office mean? Well, the word office derives from a Latin word. And that word means a special trust or duty laid upon someone representing someone else and carrying out that trust on behalf of someone else. Let me explain. Jesus receives a special trust from His Father. So the Father is the one who anoints Him. He gives Him His office. He is working on behalf of His Father. He said, "It is my business to do the will of my Father." And Jesus, in turn, does that work of His Father on behalf of His elect people, those given to Him by the Father for whom He had to bear office. So, an office bearer is someone who carries out a task representing someone, and he does that task on behalf of someone. And in this case, it's Jesus representing the Father and carrying out the task on behalf of sinners like you and me. Now, that's a wonderful and a marvelous thing. If you think about it, that God would send someone perfect, majestic, holy, yes, His own Son, to be our office bearer, because we failed at it in paradise, to do everything we need to have done for us. That is nothing less than an astounding miracle and an astounding free gift of God. And yet God does more with this whole idea of office. Jesus not only ministers that office from the right hand of the Father, but He provides men and women on earth to carry out His office bearing on His behalf in different spheres of life. In the church, we have ministers, elders, and deacons. A minister is not, strictly speaking, a prophet, but he carries out the main duties of a prophet, to teach and to instruct. Deacons are not, strictly speaking, priests, but they carry out the main task of compassion and mercy so closely associated with a priestly office. Elders are not literally kings, but their work is a type of the kingly office, for they watch and guide and govern the church. And so you see, Jesus, in His office bearing from the right hand of the Father, delegates the carrying out of that office in the church to sinful men. He does the same thing in families. Father and a mother are to be teaching prophets and compassionate priests and guiding kings, or you could say queens or priestesses, or in their own homes. We are called to bear office as parents in our own home. Employers called to bear office over employees. Government officials over citizens, and so on. So probably most of us sitting here are called to be office bearers in one form or another. And every child of God, of course, as Luther was so fond of putting it, is called to be a priest. He believed in the priesthood of all believers. And Luther picked out that phraseology carefully in contrast to Roman Catholicism, because Rome has, of course, all different, as you know, all different gradations, a hierarchical order of Christians and offices. And therefore, if you're a priest, you're supposed to live at a certain level higher than if you're not a priest. And so they put an artificial requirement into that higher order and said it's more holy if you can somehow live without being married than if you live being married, which we believe is not biblical, not true, but that's what they said. But the average layman, you see, he doesn't have to be quite so holy. So he can get married. Well, Luther and the Reformers detested this. And they said, no, every person must be equally holy. Everyone is called to a life of holiness. Yes, if we're in positions of leadership, we have an extra call to be examples. But it doesn't make something wrong or right. It's wrong or right for someone else. We are called to be holy. And so, Luther, the Reformers, taught that every Christian is called to bear office on behalf of God in this world. But you'll hear more about that next week. Now, Jesus then is anointed to be something for His church. And specifically, our instructor sets before us the well-known threefold office of Jesus. Strictly speaking, Jesus doesn't have three offices, though we can talk that way, and that's acceptable, I suppose. Strictly speaking, He has one office, that is the office of mediator. He mediates between God and His people. But like light shining into a prism reflects different colors, so the Bible reflects different aspects of Jesus carrying out this office. And we call these aspects prophetical, priestly, and kingly office. Three dimensions to His one office. The first, then, is what we call prophet. The word prophet in the Old Testament Hebrew means to boil over. To boil over, or to overflow. A prophet is someone whose cup is overflowing with the Word of God. His heart cannot contain it. He has to speak. It's like Amos, who said, "The lion has roared. The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? I can't hold my peace." Or in the New Testament, like Paul, who said that he was compelled, he was constrained to preach the gospel. "Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel." So, whereas a priest is someone who brings people's words to God and prays for them, a prophet is someone who brings God's word to the people and teaches the people through the Word of God. And that's, you see, what Jesus does. Our instructor says He is the chief prophet and teacher. Not the only one, because He sends servants to do this as well. But He's the chief prophet and teacher who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. Now, this is a vast subject. I want to just give it to you in a nutshell. Jesus came already in paradise to intervene with Adam and Eve, didn't He? And He already began to teach there in the mother's promise and in the curse they received. But also all throughout the Old Testament, ceremonial laws, civil laws, the moral law, the gospel, the prophetical declarations. Jesus is teaching. The Bible is Jesus' word. All the prophecies that pointed to Jesus. Jesus is teaching. Jesus taught Abraham, David, Solomon, etc. But also in the fullness of time, He came to teach. For 3 years He taught His disciples. He rose from the dead. Those last 40 days, He's still teaching. Even the very last moments in Acts 1, before He ascends into heaven, He's teaching His disciples. And now He goes to heaven, and what does He do from heaven? He ordains the office of ministry to go on teaching through the ministers of the Word and through His written Word by His Holy Spirit. And so He goes on to be a prophet today in the lives of His people, and yes, to all eternity. We believe that even in heaven, He will be constantly teaching His people. John Howell said it this way, "'Tis cumulative education in glory." God's people's capacity for learning will continually expand, and we will come to know Him more and more and more. Jesus is the eternal, the chief, the supreme teacher. And Jesus' main subject is the triune God. He teaches us by His Spirit to find our lives hid with God in Christ. He teaches us everything we need to know about ourselves and about God. He teaches us about our own sinful hearts. And so He strips us of all our righteousness. He empties us of all our self-gloating. He shows us that we are nothing but a bundle of sins. He makes us cry out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" He uses the law as a needle, and connected with it is the scarlet thread of the gospel. He pricks with that law, that needle law, in our hearts. He causes us to be convicted, to cry for mercy, and then He sews us up with the gospel scarlet thread. He drives us by the law to the Christ, to Himself. He shows us His offices. He shows us His natures. He shows us His perfect righteousness. He teaches us that He's a full and free Savior for a total, bankrupt, lost, hell-worthy sinner. He brings the contrast, you see, so that we see this wonderful contrast between Romans 7:24, "O wretched man that I am," and Romans 8:1, "There is now therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." He teaches me by His Spirit, through His Word, by means of His servants. What a wonderful office this is. Teaching me everything I need to know about Himself, everything I need to know about my Father in heaven. How merciful He is, how fatherly He is, how He has given His Son, how He makes no mistakes. He teaches me through afflictions, through chastenings, through all kinds of leadings in my lives to trust Father best. He teaches me. He teaches me about the Holy Spirit. He lets me experience that He's my inward sealer, my inward comforter, my inward anointing. The one who leads me to see my adoption into the family of God. The one who teaches me that I am a child of God for Jesus' sake. The one who helps me come to that confession that in my flesh dwells no good thing, but that in Christ I have all things. It is the Holy Spirit who teaches me from the teachings of Jesus, these things. And so my chief prophet teaches me wonderfully. He teaches me irresistibly, powerfully. He makes me soft and malleable and pliant in His hands. He teaches me simply, yet deeply, profound truths. Yet they're so simple. I discover basically two things: my own unrighteousness and His righteousness. He teaches me how to wear the robe of His righteousness, how to walk in the light of His righteousness. He comforts me with His teaching. Comfort ye, my people, saith my God. He teaches me patiently. Oh, how patient He is. Teaches me the same lesson over and over again. He teaches me willingly. "Lo, I come to do Thy will, O my God." He teaches me thoroughly. He doesn't do half a work. He doesn't stop teaching me when I begin to cry out in pain, when His teaching hurts. No, He goes to the bottom of the womb. He does full surgery in His teaching. He teaches me unforgettably. He teaches me lessons I'll never forget till all eternity. He teaches me purely. There's no heresy, no imbalance in His teaching. He is my teacher. My chief teacher. Without Him, I teach myself wrong things. I go in wrong ways or read wrong books or learn wrong things. But He teaches. He teaches by His Word. He corrects. He teaches me the way I should go. But He's also my chief and only high priest. our instructor goes on to say, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us. So as high priest, he does primarily two things. He redeems us by his sacrifice, and he intercedes for us. Let's look at the first one from our text at Colossians 1. For it pleased the Father, Colossians 1:19, that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. See, reconciliation is what he accomplishes through his priestly office. And we learn several things from this text. We learn, first of all, reconciliation is God's initiative. The Father lets this fullness dwell in Christ. All fullness is in Jesus. It dwells in him, and through that fullness of what he has merited in giving his life for sinners, it reconciles sinners to God. This is a matter of divine initiative. It pleased the Father. Pleased here is, it's his sovereign grace. It's his sovereign pleasure. It's God's will. Then too, we read that reconciliation is accomplished by Christ's activity, not our activity. Having made peace, says our text, by the blood of his cross. That is not speaking at this point about internal peace, but about being brought into a state of peace with God. That happens by the blood of the cross. As soon as a sinner, by the Spirit's work, believes in the Son of God, he's brought into this state of peace and reconciliation. And then thirdly, our text says, reconciliation also removes our enmity. Look at verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. So, we're not only brought from a state of death to a state of peace and reconciliation, but also internally. Now, Paul says, there is an attitude change. Our enmity toward God is changed into love. Our feeling of being estranged from God is exchanged for a feeling of being reconciled with God, having confidence in God. We find peace in God. We find holiness in God. He goes on to say that in verse 22. In the body of his flesh through death, he presents you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So reconciliation takes away our enmity, but also promotes fellowship and holiness. Fellowship with God. It works within us a fellowship that returns to God for what he has done for us. What a beautiful thing that is. Enmity replaced with fellowship, with holiness. Not perfect yet. Oh, by far from that. That will come one day. But the point is that Jesus, as high priest, doesn't only give his blood to simply give us regeneration, as great as that is, to bring us from death to life, but also he gives his blood to break our enmity and to promote fellowship and holiness. His blood is for justification and sanctification, to meet all our spiritual needs, so that we may be reconciled with God in our state, in our condition, in our soul, in our mind, in our affections. And it's this, you see, that has led some of our forefathers to speak of the expression, the perfection of the atonement. You know, the word atonement means at one with. Through the blood of Jesus, God and a sinner are brought to be at one with each other in Jesus the mediator. Well, that atoning blood is a perfect sacrifice. And hence, the expression has come about in theology, the perfection of the atonement. That's a very important expression. Let me explain to you why, and then we'll sing. First of all, our forefathers meant by this the completeness of the atonement. You see, the Roman Catholic Church says you must sanctify yourself in some way in order to be justified. So you must do something to help along so that you will have full atonement with God. But the Protestants say, no, that is unbiblical. Romans 8:1 says, there is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Yes, a believer still struggles with sin. Yes, there's still a warfare going on within him. Yes, there still is the cry, O wretched man that I am. The struggle is not ended. But in terms of satisfaction for every liability regarding our sin as believers, that struggle is ended because Christ has paid the whole price. And though God gives us temporal chastisements to mold us and to sanctify us, we do not suffer to expiate our sin. We do not suffer to take care of our liability before God. It's all been done in Jesus. And our work and our merits and our suffering do not intrude into the work of Christ. That would rob Him of His glory of being the only Savior. No, His atonement is absolutely perfect. There's nothing to be added to it. And so the whole Roman Catholic idea that we have to add something to make atonement for all our post-baptismal sins is unbiblical and heretical. Secondly, we must hold to the finality of the atonement. The Roman Catholic Church says, no, it's not final. You have to keep on going, sacrificing Christ. So they invent the idea of the Mass, where they sacrifice Christ afresh every day. That's anathema, the writer to the Hebrews says. Hebrews 9:25 through 28 makes plain that Christ offered Himself once for all. Atonement is final. It doesn't need to be continued. Christ said, it is finished. Then we must say this atonement is perfect because it is unique. There's no other work like it. No other man could do it. Even God the Father couldn't do it. God the Holy Ghost couldn't do it. Only the Son gave His life once for all to redeem sinners. And finally, this atonement is perfect because it's efficacious. Efficacious. It does what it's designed to do. The Spirit blesses it, reveals it to the hearts of sinners. Sinners take refuge by faith to Jesus, and in Jesus they find perfect salvation. Jesus fully satisfies for every sin. It's not like the Arminians say that God gets down from the throne of His justice and gets up on the throne of His grace, gets the sacrifice from Christ and says, well, this helps, but you can never pay for all sins. So I'll just compromise and just be gracious to sinners. No, no. Jesus satisfied for every sin. You see, one Arminian put it this way. It's like a bank looks at your debt. Let's say you've got $20,000 worth of debt. You can't pay it. And the bank says, well, write off the whole debt. We'll just forget about it. That's the Arminian system. You do what you can. All right, I'll give maybe a couple thousand. The bank writes off all the rest. So God just wrote it off. Jesus did what He could. It wasn't a full satisfaction, but He did what He could. God accepted what Jesus did and says, I'll write off the debt of sinners. No. Jesus did not induce God to cancel debt. Jesus liquidated the debt. Jesus paid for every penny. For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So He's our only high priest. And He's our sufficient high priest who meets our every need. There's not one penny you have to pay if you're a believer. It's all taken care of by Jesus. And what should that teach us? It should teach us to fly to Christ's blood for pardoning efficacy. To look up in all our sin to the fountain of blood that is open for the inhabitants of David and of Jerusalem. Dear friends, thousands of people, tens of thousands, millions have looked at that fountain, have plunged into it, and been washed, and justified, and sanctified. You too may be one of them. That blood can give peace of conscience. It does give peace of conscience. It procures peace. It produces peace. And that blood should teach us that every day we should come to that fountain, confessing our sin. We should have a daily habit of confession of sin, to have a daily application to the fountain of blood. We must go to this blood again and again and again. And if you don't, it will lead you to unhappiness here and destruction hereafter. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Only destruction awaits those who push away the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I read recently in Rabbi John Duncan a wonderful little illustration. He said, "The best summary of the gospel I ever read was in a tract which spoke of a black American Christian who said this, 'Either he die or I die. But he die, so me now need not die.' That's it." You see, Christ meets all our need. He died to pay the whole price. So we don't need to die. We only need to receive, by His Spirit's work, His death as our salvation. Christ is anointed to be our chief prophet and teacher, to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of His body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us. So the sacrifice is done. The intercession is now present tense. It's ongoing. He ever liveth. Romans 8, Hebrews 7. He ever liveth to make intercession for us, for His people. What a wonderful word this is. I believe that the intercession of Christ is one of the most undervalued doctrines in the lives of God's people today. Dear friends, if you are a believer, you live, you are preserved by the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. If He were to let go of His intercessory hand over you, you would plunge yourself back into sin and self-destruction in a moment. He's the keeper of Israel true. And oh, what a sweet thing that is. For a believer to meditate on this, that my Savior is at the right hand of God, that glorious King whom the heaven of heavens cannot contain. He is there and He's remembering me. How He can remember millions of people at one time, we don't know. He's all-knowing. But He's remembering me moment by moment by moment, so that not one hair falls from my head and every detail of my life is preserved. He meets all my needs. Every moment. Physical needs, spiritual needs, eternal needs, temporal needs. What a glorious doctrine this is. He intercedes continually. Never stops. 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, interceding. We saw a sign not so long ago on a highway. It said a store was open 363 days a year. Jesus is better. His throne of grace is open 365 days a year. You can get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and have contact with Him. He's interceding for you if you're a believer. You can stop your work in the middle of the day and cry out to Him. You can bring your poor prayers to Him and say, "Oh God, I cannot pray as I ought, but my hope is in Thy prayer. I believe that Thou art interceding for me at the right hand of God. Oh, I thank Thee for Thy intercession." Continual intercession. And authoritative intercession. When we pray, "Lord, may it not be. Lord, please, this or that." But Jesus says, "Father, I will." Jesus can say, "I and my Father are one." His will is never different from my will. So when he prays, He's earned the right through His blood and through His divine character. He's earned the right to receive whatever He petitions. His prayers are never unanswered. He always gets the reward of His labors. Father! And whatever He requests, He receives. He praying for me? He who never fails? That's right. He who never fails is praying for you, dear believer. That's why His intercession is always effectual. That's why not one hoof of His church shall be left behind. That's why it's impossible for Jesus to lose one of those whom the Father has given to Him. He intercedes effectually. He intercedes unconditionally. His intercession doesn't depend upon my holiness. Thanks be to God. His intercession makes me want to be more holy. Because it makes me love Him more. Yes. But it doesn't depend on my holiness. What did He do when Peter denied Him? Oh, He turned and He looked at him. And that look of love broke Peter's heart. It was a look of intercessory love. It was as if He said to Peter with the look of His eyes, "Oh, Peter, you say you don't know Me, but I know you. And I will continue to know you, Peter, despite your sin. I will continue to pray for you, Peter, despite your sin. I'm praying for you, Peter, even right now." His intercession is the intercession of an unconditional parent. You know, fathers, mothers, when our children are naughty, you don't disown them, do you? You don't say, "You're no more my child." Recently, I sat next to a lady on the plane who was a former Jehovah's Witness. She abandoned it. And her parents abandoned her. They said, "You are no more our child. You may never come home. You may never write us. You may never call us. You may have no more contact. You abandon the faith. You don't exist for us anymore." Imagine doing that to your child. Jesus cannot do that to any of His children. Doesn't mean He doesn't get angry or concerned or upset when we sin. God hates sin. Just like a parent is concerned when he sees his child go the wrong way. Has to admonish. Has to chasten. But it's still your child. In fact, the further your child goes awry, the more the cries and intercessions go up for that child. This Savior loves His children unconditionally. And so He intercedes unconditionally. And He intercedes freely. You don't have to pay Him one penny for all His prayers. That's all the gift. You don't have to pay him $100 an hour to speak with him. This heavenly counselor. And he intercedes gloriously. He intercedes within the veil. He has access into heaven's courts. You remember that story I told you maybe a year ago of someone that wanted to see the president. He couldn't get in. But then there was a boy. He said, "I'll bring you to the president." A little boy brought him to the president. But the boy was the president's son. Well, through the Son of God, in his loins, we come into the presence of God. We come into the presence of God. And there he comes with all his children. And he says, "Here am I, Father, Heavenly Father, and all those whom thou hast given me." Oh, dear child of God, he meets all your needs. You are safe. You are safe in the hands of the sacrificing and interceding heavenly high priest. But then there's one more thing. He's king. Our instructor says, "And also to be our eternal king, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us." So he says four things. He governs us, defends us, he preserves us, and he gives us enjoyment. He's king. He has dominion over land and sea. His is the kingdom of power over all creation. His is the kingdom of grace over his people. His is the kingdom of glory. The heavens above, reserved for a full house on the day of judgment. He is in control of all things. He's in control of hell. He's in control of the devils. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Every earthly power must bow to this King. No one can usurp this King. And this King invites you and calls you, friend, sinner, to come unto Him. He calls you to a new life. He says to you, "You must be born again." He declares that He's willing to give you the new birth. He declares that He's willing to give sinners who cry unto Him faith to believe in Him. Repentance, all you need, rests in this King. This King transfers His people from the kingdom of power into the kingdom of grace in the moment of regeneration. He gathers you. His grace reigns within you from that moment on. So sin no longer has dominion. And that says our instructor, He governs you. I love that word. What a sweet, what a precious, what a firm, what a glorious governor king is the Lord Jesus Christ. He governs every battle of your soul. He knows all your ups and downs, your down sittings, your uprisings. He understands your thoughts afar off. And what a comfort for the people of God that this King is in control. That my life is in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, who saves me, who intercedes for me, who rules over me, and who makes me willing in the day of His power to bow under His governorship. I can't govern myself, can you? He's a gentle governor, yet firm. He patiently teaches. He's long-suffering. He's merciful. He's an honest governor. Won't let us hide. He's an upright governor. Governor of integrity. He's a governor that will never desert. He's a governor that corrects. He's a governor that makes things right. He's a persuasive governor. He makes us volunteer soldiers in His army. How sweet He is. Just like a child that says, "Daddy, if I could pick from all the daddies in the world, I'd pick you." That's what we say about Jesus. If I could pick from all the thousands of religions in the world, and all the kings and all the would-be kings of history, I would pick my fairest Jesus. There's no governor like Him. And then how precious He is as a defender. He defends us, says our instructor. Defends us. From what? Well, from every enemy. He meets all our needs. Defends me from myself, first of all. My own wicked heart. Defends me so that when the desire to sin is there, He takes away the temptation. And when the temptation is there, He gives me strength to resist it. He defends me from my own downfall. He defends me from the damning power of sin. He defends me from Satan, from his devices, his assaults, his buffetings. He defends me from the world with all its enticements, with all its drawing power. He keeps me in the world, but by His power I am not of the world. He defends me from false doctrine. He defends me from unbelief, that cursed unbelief. He defends me in every situation. He's protecting, defending. He's almighty. He destroys the enemies of His church. And He's always available in that defense. You can go to Him at every moment. You get in great trouble. You can cry to Him right away. He defends you. He's your heavenly physician. And He always takes another patient, friends. He's not a doctor who says, I can't take any more new patients. I'm booked full. This King is always booked full, but He's always got room for one more. And His house in heaven will be full. All His elect angels will be there. All His elect people will be there. His house will be full. But today, the market of free grace is yet open. It is not shut. Today, He still calls to you. He says, come with all your putrefying sores and your deadly bruises from head to toe, and I will heal you. And this King defends us in every area. Some physicians today specialize. That's okay. That's good. But you go to one for one task, you go to another for another task. But this physician, he knows everything. He heals every disease. He can address every kind of patient with every kind of trouble. There is nothing He cannot solve. And He does all His work free. His work of defense is free. Then He preserves us. He preserves us. We shall not perish at the hand of Saul. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Because of this King, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise up against thee, thou shalt condemn, He says. All because of the preservation of this King. Satan tries to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. It shall not fail. I shall preserve you. And I shall not preserve you just by the skin of your teeth. I shall preserve you, says our instructor, that's our last thought, in the enjoyment of salvation. This King not only governs us and defends us and preserves us, but He gives us enjoyment in this salvation. What is the chief end of man? That I may glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What a King. The joy of the Lord is our strength. He preserves us in this enjoyment. Oh, the day of days will bring us into the land of perfect, total, heavenly enjoyment. But even here below, we learn to enjoy God. Do you enjoy the Father as Father? Do you enjoy the Son as Son? Do you enjoy the Holy Spirit as Holy Spirit? One day, our greatest happiness shall be to praise Him forever perfectly. Our greatest freedom shall be to serve Him perfectly. Our greatest honor shall be a subject of Him perfectly. Our greatest peace shall be perfectly finding shelter in Him forever. Eternal enjoyment. Yes, this prophet, this priest, this King meets all my need for this life and a better. Amen.